Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
This morning, we are going to be in the book of Mark, okay, the Gospel of Mark. This time last year, we were in Matthew. And it's our practice as we go through the scriptures to follow along book by book. But we also want to make sure that we're in a gospel at least once a year, because ground zero, front and center of our Christian faith is Christ. It's just knowing Jesus and walking with Jesus and having that new life where we can say, I love my life. I love my Lord. And so we're getting ready to jump into this new book, and we'll be in it for a little while. Now, Mark is the shortest of the Gospels, you know, if we go by chapters, and Matthew is the longest of the Gospels as we go by chapters. But one of the things about Mark that's so interesting and exciting is it's really action-packed. It's super dynamic. There's a word that Mark just uses over and over and over again, eutheros. And what this means is immediately, straight away. And Mark is really prone to using this word over 40 times in this short little book. As one sequence goes to another, as one scene goes, and Jesus immediately got in the boat. And Jesus immediately stretched out his hand. And this is a book of immediacy. It's a book for now. It's a book of action and adventure, and it's exciting in that way. In fact, these conjunctions that we use and the way that Mark sews his gospel together, these connecting words of and this happened, and that happened, now this happened, now that happened. He uses and now in this short book 1,331 times. And. And this book of Mark is going to be real high speed. I wanted to have seatbelts installed on the chairs before we got into this book, because we're going to have to hold on, okay, to go at it at the pace that God has given it to us. You know, Matthew's the longest book. And basically, that's because Matthew goes into great detail quoting Old Testament verses, establishing Jesus as the Messiah. Matthew frames his gospel around five discourses or five sermons, like the Sermon on the Mount and the Olivet Discourse, five different areas where almost verbatim we see Matthew, the scribe, the stenographer, taking down what Jesus said. But if you take those five discourses out of the book of Matthew, it's actually shorter than the book of Mark. Mark is full of adventure, full of miracles. In fact, he has more miracles per book than all the other Gospels. We see 37 miracles described in the Gospel. Mark does the most in bringing 18 to life, two of which we'll see this morning. And so Mark is a book that God inspired Mark to write, and God inspired it to be quick, to be rapid fire. Now, tradition holds that Mark was writing the remembrances of Peter, and according to the church fathers, Peter ratified the book of Mark to the church as true and clear and concise according to the way that Peter said it. And if we know Peter, right? Peter is famous for just shooting from the hip, right? Ready, fire, aim, Peter, right? And so this book is rapid fire, and part of what I hope to do as we go through this book is to move along at the place, at the pace that God has put this. So not going to be spending too much time on any one given point. I was mindful of a trip that I've made from Boise to Phoenix. We have a dear friend that lives in Phoenix. And a couple years ago, Cheryl and I were blessed to be able to drive down there and visit her. And we got in the car and we drove, right, south into Utah, got to Salt Lake City, got in the traffic, kept on going. Several hours later, we get to Cedar City. We spend the night there, get up in the morning, we go to Zion. Zion is just jam-packed. We can't even pull off the road. road just to see a sight. It's so crowded. We go through Zion, and then we go on down across the back of the Grand Canyon, Navajo Reservation. We get to Flagstaff in Sedona. At Sedona, we stopped at this awesome Mexican restaurant right on the side of the road that Jerry and Awanda told us about, and it is excellent if you're ever in Sedona. You want to do that. We headed out of Sedona, and 2 days later, we're crossing the Phoenix Valley in traffic. And it was a two-day trip to go down through, and we saw some beautiful things. It was wonderful taking those 2 days and seeing a piece of America. But then I also had the blessing of flying from Boise to Phoenix. One of the most memorable flights I've ever had. It was beautiful. It was springtime. There was snow on the mountains, and it was clear as a bell. And all the way from Boise Airport, I could look out the window, and I can look over, and I can see the mountains. As we start getting down towards Magic Valley, I can look out and see I-84 and the Snake River and Minnetonka, and I'm looking at, like, there's that. I know this place. I'm looking down on where I live, right? And you just keep on going south, and now, instead of traffic in Salt Lake, I'm looking at the Wasatch Front Range. I'm looking at all the resorts that I used to love to ski. And just a little bit further down, I'm just figuring out each city from the sky, looking on it, because I love geography. I love maps. And I mean, it's all just coming to life for me. And just real time, I'm going on down. There's Brian Head Ski Resort. There's Cedar City, where I spent the night. We keep on going. There's Zion. You know, as we keep on going on down, Flagstaff, Sedona. Man, it's beautiful from the air. It's an amazing thing to look at all of this and fly into Phoenix in 2 hours. Not 2 days, 2 hours. Now, both of them were wonderful. The two-day trip, I got a really good Mexican food meal. Couldn't do that on the plane. But on the other hand, that flight, just from one place to the other in a short span of time, I can still see it in my mind today. And I pray that's what the Gospel of Mark is going to do for us. That as we see Jesus coming at us, just episode after episode after episode, as the Holy Spirit has laid it out for us, that we would receive it like that, and that it would just have that impact that God intends it to have in our heart. So let's start in what we call the Gospel of Mark. But look at it. Verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, okay? It's been named the Gospel of Mark because he is the author, but even Mark doesn't call it that. He calls it what it is. This is the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, the glad tidings. And Mark wants the world to know all about Jesus Christ. Now, Mark, we understand, was a young man, probably about 15 years younger than Jesus and some of the apostles in that group. He was from Jerusalem. We read accounts in Acts chapter 12 and 13 and 15 and Colossians chapter 4 and different parts of the scriptures that tell us a little bit about Mark. For one, his name was John. His last name, his surname was Mark. Okay, John, meaning that God is gracious, Yohanan, God is gracious. That's what his parents named him. But his parents likely were from Roman stock. The name Mark is Marcus is a Latin word and means a large hammer, right? And so he likely came from a very wealthy family in Jerusalem. We know he lived in Jerusalem. We know his mother was prosperous. She had a room where the church regularly met. Some suspect it was even the upper room where the disciples had the Last Supper. But he would have come from a prosperous family, a wealthy family, a well-connected family, a Roman family. And so Mark is going to write from a more Roman point of view. As you look at the various Gospels, each one of the authors comes at the Gospel, at the good news of Jesus Christ, from different angles and different perspectives. Of course, Levi, the Gospel according to Levi, right? Levi Matthew. He is a tax collector, and he's like a stenographer. He copies everything down. That's where we get all these big discourses and stuff. But Matthew wrote to Jews from a Jewish perspective, and it is chock full of Old Testament quotes establishing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, prophesied throughout the Old Testament, come to be King of the Jews. And so Matthew's writing from a Jewish point of view towards the Jewish community. Mark, a more Roman point of view, and Romans were far more interested in power and authority. And Mark is going to show us the power of Jesus and the authority of Jesus as it relates more to a Roman world. In fact, one of the little telling signs in the book of Mark is how he takes a lot of the Aramaic words and phrases and translates them right here in the text for a Latin-speaking Roman world. And so he's speaking to that audience. And then we get Luke, the great physician, who really spoke about the humanity of Jesus and how Jesus is fully God, but fully human. And we really see Luke develop that concept to a more Greek-minded audience, a Hellenistic audience. And then, of course, John, in his gospel, really speaks of the divinity of Christ. In fact, in the three gospels outside of Mark that we look at, we see the birth of Jesus Christ in some way expressed, right? In Matthew's gospel, we get the story of the wise men, and they follow the star, and they come to see Jesus, that story. And then in Luke, of course, we get the angel's announcements to the shepherd and that story. And in John, as we've talked about this last Christmas season, in the beginning, from all eternity, before time and space, God himself manifests himself. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we see God coming into the world. But in Mark's gospel, it doesn't start out with his birth. It's going to start out in his ministry, because Mark is writing about Christ our servant and Christ our Savior. In fact, if you want to have a key verse that would really kind of encapsulate all of Mark's message, you can find it in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to Mark, is that gospel of God humbling himself, bowing his knee, bending down, stooping down to humanity, that he could bless us and serve us and save us. And this is central to the theme of the Gospel of Mark. So it's really exciting. I could probably go on and on with some background notes, but if I do, we won't get into the book. So we're going to get into the book, and as we go, I'll try to pepper some more background into what this gospel is about. But it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. And now we see two quotes here. In some versions of the Bible, it will say that one of the prophets was Isaiah. In the King James, it doesn't include that. It says, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So he quotes out of Malachi chapter 3:1, and he combines that with Isaiah 40 verse 3. And basically he says, this is the beginning of the gospel. And it's interesting, if you look at it, Mark starts the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. That's where the Old Testament, that's where the gospel begins. That's where the good news begins. In fact, we get the first word for God's salvation plan for the world in the Garden of Eden, when God says he's going to curse the serpent, and that the serpent will bruise the seed of the woman, who would be Jesus Christ, but that seed will crush the serpent's head. It's the first hint, the first glimmer of God's plan of redemption through the world, through his anointed Savior, Deliverer, who we will see is to be Jesus Christ. And so Mark goes back into the Old Testament to say, you know what? This good news about Jesus Christ, God's been talking about it since the creation of mankind. It's something we've been awaiting for and we're looking for, but it's coming to you via the servant. Of course he's the king. Of course he's God. Of course he's fully human. But Mark wants us to know how much God loves us, that he humbled himself, that he gave his life for us. So it's the beginning of the gospel. And I love the way it starts out. That's evocative. Other books in the Bible that begin in the beginning, right? Genesis chapter 1, right? John's gospel, we talked about that a minute ago. In the beginning was the Word. And then also in 1 John, it starts out in the beginning, or the things that we saw from the beginning. And Mark starts out this way too. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, a very common name, the name a servant could easily have had in the days of Jesus Christ. It simply means Yeshua is salvation, or God is salvation. That's basically Jesus. Or today we call that person Joshua. Okay? And in Jesus' day, it would have been Yeshua, okay? Because he is Yeshua HaMashiach, which is to say, Jesus the Christ. And I know throughout the years in the church, and if you've grown up in a church background, you might have heard of Jesus the Christ. Many people think that's his last name, okay? It's not. It's his title. It's his office. It's his position. Mashiach in the Hebrew, or Christos in the Greek. To this world at this time, it literally simply translates the one who is anointed, the anointed one. Much as we look at in the Old Testament pictures of priests and kings, when they take their office, a horn of oil is poured over them, sweet, fragrant-smelling oil, and this is a sign of the authority. It's a picture, literally, of the Holy Spirit. As God has tapped a person and filled them to overflowing with His Holy Spirit, we call that the anointed one, the chosen one, the one that God has picked for this mission, this task. And Jesus, God is salvation, is anointed to bring salvation to mankind. And so this is the gospel. This is the glad news. This is the tidings of the long-awaited deliverer of mankind, God Himself, Jesus Christ, as it is written in the prophets. And so he starts out, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." I mentioned that comes out of Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 43. And it's interesting in Malachi, as we talk about this herald, this messenger, somebody that God is preparing, a prophet who's going to declare to the world that Messiah is coming. We're going to see in the next verse that one is John. John we know as John the Baptist, son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. He's actually cousin to Jesus, 6 months older. We read that story in the nativity story in the Gospel of Luke. And so this is that John the Baptist, and in fact in Malachi 4:5, at the very end of the Old Testament, before God shuts down the scriptures for 400 years, the last word God says is, "I'm sending a man to make ready a way for the Lord." He's coming. And he says, "I'm going to send him in the spirit and the power of Elijah." Elijah, one of the great Old Testament prophets, and noted for all the miracles that he did as a sign that the things that he said were of God. And so this John the Baptist is now coming in that way. One of the things I want to point out here, and I guess I'm probably already taking a little bit too much time, but it's something that comforts me. As Mark records these Old Testament quotes, one of the things people come up to me sometimes and say is, "You know what? I don't think he quoted that right. I think he misquoted it. He didn't say it verbatim." Okay? And I just want to encourage you in these things. The Word of God was manifest to us. His name is Jesus. We call him the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. God was the Logos. The Word. And that Word literally is an expression filled with understanding. We get the word logo from logos, okay? Like a swoosh on your tennis shoes. Who made it? Nike, right? Because of the logo. The logo expresses what the symbol is. And so Jesus Christ is an expression of that Word. And Mark, taking the Old Testament words of God, then takes the expression, the meaning, what the picture was, and he puts it into the New Testament quote. I say that for people that maybe are working on Bible memorization, and maybe you've run up across this at times in your life where it's like, but some people have different versions of the Bible. One guy likes the New King James, one guy likes the King James, one guy likes the New American Standard or the English Standard Version or the NIV. I bet we have a bunch of them in the room. And sometimes you wonder, why aren't they all exactly the same? They come from the same base text, either in the Hebrew or the Greek, and what it is expressing is the meaning of the words. And so I would always encourage you, you know, people want to know which Bible is the best Bible. Well, I like the New King James. That's why it's what we use here at the fellowship. But I'll tell you, that's what I like. That's what I was raised with. That's what I have memorized and put in my heart, so I'm very comfortable with it. But the best Bible for you, as long as it's a pretty basic translation, is the one that you read. And if you like the NIV better, and you like it better enough that you'll read it, then read it. Okay? And be able to take that Word of God, let the Word of God do its work in your heart. Okay? And I don't want to get into a big discussion about that. If you want to go to Bible college, great. Chew it up with a bunch of guys. I'm sure we could have great conversations about the differences between all these. And truly, I have a reason why I like the one I like. Okay? You do well to follow me and use the New King James. You won't get hurt, I'll tell you that. But it's the one that you read and you put in your heart. And Mark has done that, and now he's taken what the Old Testament said from Abel to Zechariah, all the prophets, and they promised a Messiah. They promised good news that in this dark world filled with sin and depravity, a Redeemer has come. His name is Yeshua. God is salvation. And so he takes the Old Testament and he sets it up, and then we jump into verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. So we get a picture here of John the Baptist. Now, he was raised by a priest, right? He didn't have to go hanging out in the wilderness. And sometimes I know preachers' kids or preachers with kids wonder, what happened to my kid? Why isn't he like me? He's got long hair, he's wearing a camel hair robe, and he's eating locusts. What's up with the kid? And yet, this is not uncommon. We see that in many of the Old Testament prophets. And John the Baptist was following the call that God put on John's heart. And he went out preaching repentance, for the kingdom of God is drawing near, right? And so he went out in this style to live off the land as God would provide for him, much as we see in Elijah. And he comes in the power and the ministry of Elijah. He kind of looks like him with his mantle of a camel's hair, a leather belt. We read about these things in the Old Testament, and eating what is available off of the land. And just as Elijah was provided for by ravens and angels. So you see a lot of similarities in John the Baptist and his ministry. But one of the things we can be sure about, Jesus tells us strictly or explicitly that there was none greater than John the Baptist. And what you probably, I don't know if you know this, but you know, the Old Testament prophets, and you can think of all the great prophets that were there, right? You think of Jeremiah or Isaiah or Daniel or, you know, Ezekiel, and there's all these great prophets. Jesus says he's the best. He's the greatest. And here he is in the New Testament. Now, that's enough to make your person kind of think, what's up with that? What's the Old Testament doing in the New Testament? What's the New Testament doing in the Old Testament? And I'll tell you, that's the way God wrote it. Right? The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. And the New Testament is an outstanding, the best commentary on the Old Testament. If you want to understand the Old Testament, read the New Testament. It explains it. That's what's happening right here. I recently, something came out that kind of sent ripples throughout the Christian community. Andy Stanley, in one of his messages, had said, Christians need to unhitch the Old Testament from the faith. Okay? He said, yes, the Old Testament is divinely inspired, but should not be a go-to source regarding any behavior in the church. Now, in fairness to Andy Stanley, I kind of get what he's saying. We want to look to Jesus Christ as our example. What would Jesus do? What was taught in the New Testament? What was given us in the New Testament? But you just can't throw out the baby with the bathwater. God has given us all of his scriptures, and he's revealed in it from cover to cover. Jesus says these scriptures, and he didn't have a New Testament when he said it. He said, these scriptures are they which speak of me. Okay? The volume of the book is written of me. And so we at the Springs will continue to teach Old Testament and New Testament. Take it to the bank. Allow the Holy Spirit to fill you and flow through you, and like with Mark, inform you as to the Word. And what's going on in the world today? In Mark's day, he said it was John the Baptist. This is a fulfillment of that prophecy. And he came in the wilderness, clothed with camel's hair and all that. It says in verse 7, and he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. And yet Jesus said he's the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And the greatest of the Old Testament prophets says, I don't hold a candle to Jesus. I'm not even worthy to stoop down and loose his sandals. That's what servants do. And John the Baptist says, man, I'm not even worthy to be a servant of Jesus Christ. And what you're going to see, I've mentioned servant quite a few times this morning as we go through the scriptures, it's just a recurring theme, this idea of humility and servanthood. And so he says, man, I don't even shine a candle at him. He does say, I indeed baptize you with water. Yeah, I'm going down to the river. And John was out in the wilderness. He's about 40 miles east of Jerusalem, down in the Jordan River Valley, right about the same place where the nation of Israel entered into the promised land when they left Israel and Moses guiding them through the wilderness for 40 years. And then Joshua took over and they crossed at this place where John the Baptist was baptizing at the Jordan River. It's called Kasar al-Yahud, or the Castle of the Crossing of the Jews. And it's a fun place. Cheryl and I were able to get baptized there. Not that we hadn't been, but you go to Israel and you want to get baptized in the Jordan River, same place that Jesus does. It had been raining the week before, and so all the silt and sediment from the Galilee region had come down, and the water was like chocolate milk. Some of you might have seen our picture of the baptism. We're just covered like we've been dunked in chocolate milk. But this is where John was baptizing, and he's saying, I indeed baptize you with water or chocolate milk. I guess you could baptize with chocolate milk. Because the point isn't that it's water that you're baptized with. This is the point. He says, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And in Matthew's gospel, with the Holy Spirit and fire. Okay? And this idea of baptism, it's an act of obedience. It's something that proselytes coming to Judaism, or Jews who have been gone through a ritual like the Nazarite vow, at the end of their ritual, they would go into the mikvah, they'd go into the bath, they'd go underwater, and that was a picture of dying to the old self and coming out of the water, the new one, on the other side. And that's what is happening in baptism. And so he says, it's not the water, but truly, Jesus is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And again, Mark's gospel deals so much with the miraculous, and what we're going to see so much is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this gospel of Matthew. You can't minister in the name of Christ without the Spirit of Christ. But that's what Christ gives us, and that's what John was doing. He was telling people out in the wilderness to come and get baptized in that Holy Spirit, to repent and confess. In Luke chapter 3, he expounds on it a little bit. I'll pick up at verse 2. While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John. This is John the Baptist, son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Notice it comes with repentance, a recognizing that you are on the wrong road. John the Baptist came saying, make straight the path for the Lord. Get the crooked stuff out. Level it out. Make ready for the Lord. Repent. Change from your old practices, your old beliefs, your old ideas. The Savior, your soul is here, and you want to prepare yourself. He came with a baptism of repentance, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, and it quotes the same thing that Mark quoted. In verse 7, it goes on in Luke chapter 2, or chapter 3. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? You see, here you've been steeped in the latest seeker-friendly church methods. And you're supposed to laugh. That wasn't funny. Brood of vipers. I mean, I've heard services like that, right? Where pastors get up there and they're just hellfire and brimstone and brood of vipers, and who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, right? But John the Baptist, he's just that gritty kind of guy, and you kind of like him, right? I don't know. You don't have to, I guess. You can do what you want with him. Jesus liked him. I like him. But I like pastors that are, you know, they got some grit to them. I haven't been ever really overly impressed, and I find it hard for me to follow a kind of effeminate kind of a pastor, right? And they're meek and mild and kind, and again, I'm not knocking that, but I look at Jesus, and he's a man's man. I look at John the Baptist, and he's a man's man. And I know that right now in the media, toxic masculinity's out there, and we're supposed to avoid all these things of being this way or that way. You know what I'm talking about? But, you know, God made them male and female. He made them, and he made John the Baptist, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist says, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee? And you know what? That's the kind of message that resonates with my heart, because I know what's in my heart. It's a brood of vipers. And he talks it like it is, and I'm like, okay, you got my number. I'll listen. Right? I'm reading your mail. I get this. Okay. And so, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? And you, verse 8, he says, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. He says, don't think just because you were born in a Christian family or that you go to a Christian church, don't think that just because you come to the Springs on Sunday morning that you're a child of God. Okay, where you go isn't what makes you a Christian, okay? No different than being in a garage makes you an automobile, right? Or being at a donut shop makes you a police officer. That's bad. I love police officers, but you get the idea, right? You can hang out at a restaurant for the rest of your life, but if you don't eat what's being served you, you're going to die. You're going to starve to death. We need to be receiving the Word of God as God gives it to us and allowing that to do work, bearing fruit worthy of repentance. And he says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John's saying, basically, now is the time to wake up. Repentance is coming down the road. Or I mean, salvation is coming down the road, but you better prepare your heart. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, give them to him who has none, and he who has his food, let him do likewise. And the tax collectors also came to be baptized. Can you imagine that? A whole bunch of tax collectors lining up to be baptized. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Oh, that all the IRS were baptized. And but seriously, right? I know I'm kind of making light of that, but that everybody in Hebron was baptized. Oh, that everybody would come to saving faith in Christ. They'd turn from their sins and turn to their Savior. He goes on to say, likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, what should we do? And he said to them, don't accuse anyone falsely. Be content with your wages. So he went down all these different things of how you can actually truly show that you're different, that you've changed, that you've repented. Repentance, metanoia, simply means to change your thinking. You thought of life one way without God. Now it's time to think of life according to God, according to His Word made flesh, according to Jesus Christ. Change your thinking. Get that mind of Christ in you is basically what's being told us here. Now, the people were in expectation and all reason in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. Are you the deliverer? John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. With many other exhortations, he prophesies to the people. So here's John the Baptist out in the wilderness, down by the Jordan River, and people are coming out to him, all kinds of people, soldiers, Roman soldiers. Interesting that Mark would put that in his gospel. You know, it's believed that Mark's gospel was written from Rome. Okay, we know in the story of John Mark how he grew up in Jerusalem. His mother had a house where the church regularly met, and he's a cousin of Barnabas. And if you go back into the gospel message, you'll find that Barnabas is the one who went and brought Paul. Saul of Tarsus brought Paul to Jerusalem to meet with the church, and they didn't want to have anything to do with Paul, because Paul was a scoundrel, right? He was wreaking havoc amongst the church. But Barnabas says, no, No, I know this guy. He's been born again. He's got a new heart. And Barnabas, his name literally means son of encouragement, was such an encouragement to bring Paul to Jerusalem. And then at that time, John Mark, Barnabas' cousin, joined the team. And then they went up to Antioch. And it was in Antioch where, as the elders were gathered together, the Holy Spirit impressed upon them, "Separate unto me, Paul and Barnabas." And they sent them out to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. John Mark went with them. So he's part of this missionary team. Then somewhere in the journey, there's a rift between them, and Paul says, "I don't want to go on." And the team is split into two. And Paul takes up with Silas, and Barnabas continues on with John Mark. Now, there's not a book written about the missionary journeys of John Mark and Barnabas, but it's out there, and you get to catch up with that when you get to heaven, because they went out and did the same kind of a thing. But even within that rift that developed later in history, as Peter and Paul are in Rome awaiting execution, Paul sends for Mark. He says, "He's profitable for me." Because Mark was an assistant. Mark was a servant. Mark did serve him. And Paul asked, "Please bring him to me, that he can help me while I'm in prison." And it is supposed by most of the church, the scholars that study these things, that it was at that time with Peter that Mark wrote this good news, these glad tidings to the Roman people about why was Peter in prison. And what was his crime, and why was he going to be executed? And Mark took it all down, and what we have here is the gospel of Jesus Christ according to Mark. And so, we've got John Mark here, and I'm not sure why I got onto that, but if you listen to the tape, it might make sense. Verse 9. Okay, so they're out baptizing by the Jordan River. "Repent, brood of vipers," right? And it came to pass, this is one of those, "And now," immediately, "it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased.'" Beautiful, beautiful picture, right, of Jesus in his baptism. But you know, one of the common questions Christians have, especially new Christians, is why would Jesus get baptized? He didn't sin. Isn't this a baptism for repentance and remission of sins? But we read in the other Gospels that Jesus said to permit it to be so in Matthew chapter 3, that all righteousness might be fulfilled. You see, Jesus came as a servant, and as a servant, he was obedient to the Word of God. And the Word of God commanded that mankind would be baptized. It would be they would go through that water of death into life. They would be born again. And Jesus is giving a picture of that, not because he needed to be baptized, but he did it so that as an example to us, we would see that we ought to be baptized. In fact, Jesus, in closing out the Gospel of Matthew, declares that all authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that we see, and it's kind of interesting, in these first few verses of chapter 1 of Mark, we see kind of this progression of a person coming to faith in God, beginning with repentance, and then Jesus goes into the water, and the Holy Spirit descends upon him. Just as a person repenting of their sins and turning to Christ and receiving salvation through Jesus Christ receives the Holy Spirit. And so here we see Jesus go into the waters. As he comes up out of the waters, immediately coming up from the waters, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending him like a dove. Not that it was a dove. You might have seen these if you go to Calvary Chapels, this little symbol. This is supposed to be a dove. I remember the first couple years I went to Calvary Chapel, I sat there thinking, why do they have Easter lilies up there? And then I thought, I didn't know what it was. You know, it's kind of a artistic rendering of a dove. And then I thought, and I told somebody, I said, why do they have Easter lilies? And they said, that's not an Easter lily. I'm like, oh, okay. But they didn't tell me what it was. And so then I thought, well, it looks like flames of fire. I wonder why they have flames of fire up there. And finally, somebody says, that's like the dove that came down upon Jesus at the Holy Spirit. And I'm like, oh, okay, that's why you have that thing, right? And within the Calvary Chapels, we use this as one of the symbols, one of the logos, one of the icons to kind of let you know that you're in a house of people who have been born again. They've been born of the Spirit. They have received the Holy Spirit. As it came down upon Jesus at his baptism, we all, as we confess Jesus Christ as Lord, as we repent from our sins and follow God and receive forgiveness, we should also receive the Holy Spirit in our heart. And so this is a picture of what's happening here. It falls upon him. Now, one of the things I would just put in here also is looking at the Holy Spirit coming upon a person. And I know people talk about gifts of the Spirit. I hope I talk about gifts of the Spirit. I hope I talk about the fruit of the Spirit. I hope I recognize that I can do nothing apart from Christ. And I can do nothing besides or outside of his Holy Spirit. And neither can you. And people say, I wonder, you know, how's this going to work that I can now, you know, I know that in my heart I've been born again. Okay, I have received forgiveness of my sins, but I still kind of have sin issues. And how can I give anything good to God? All my righteousness is as filthy rags. But it's in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's through the Spirit in us. It's through Christ dwelling in us that we're able to do good and offer good things into the world. And one of the things we look at is in Galatians chapter 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. If somebody has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, they confess Jesus Christ, they've turned from their sins, they're walking towards Christ, and now Christ indwells them in the Holy Spirit, there should be fruit. You should be able to tell a Christian there's a change in their life. Bear fruit worthy of repentance, John the Baptist would encourage us. That fruit of the Spirit, it's love, right? It's joy. As a Christian, we should be known for our love, for our joy, for our peace, for our patience or long-suffering, for our kindness, our goodness, our faithfulness, our gentleness, and our self-control. And I know I've seen people talk about, I don't want to have anything to do with that Holy Spirit or one of those holy roller churches or those hyper-charismatics or Pentecostals and all that kind of stuff. And one of the things I tell you, just look at that list. If you are filled with the Holy Spirit, what's that going to look like? Swinging from the chandeliers or barking like dogs? No, it looks like love. That's what the Holy Spirit looks like. It looks like joy. It looks like peace, kindness and goodness, self-control, patience with others. That's a Spirit-filled Christian. And that's what happens when we come to Christ. And so this is what the picture is a Christian who's repented, he's received the Holy Spirit. And then look at the next thing that happens, right? We see Jesus, God the Father, speaking from heaven. God the Holy Spirit descending. It wasn't a dove, but it was as a dove. It kind of came down in a motion like we see in Genesis chapter 1. The Spirit was hovering, right, over the waters, you know, and everything was chaos. And then God organized things and blessed the earth and formed it. And so the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and Jesus Christ, right here in the opening verses of Mark's Gospel, we see the Trinity. People say, I don't see the Trinity in the Bible. It's like, well, then read your Bible, because there it is, right? In verses 9, 10, and 11, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In verse 12, look at this one. Immediately, man, bam, 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 immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Well, this is kind of interesting. The Spirit sent him into the wilderness, into a desolate place, an empty place, an unpopulated place. He sent him off to be on his own to test him. Really? Jesus needs to be tested? You do understand that the word testing is to prove him, to establish him, to show what it is, what he is. And so the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and we read in the other Gospels how Satan came to tempt him, right? It says here in verse 13, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered to him. And just another thought I just want to pull out of this for those of us that are kind of looking at this, and it comes rather action-packed. We see the sequence of a believer who repents of their sin and receives forgiveness of sin and receives the Holy Spirit. And then guess what's the next thing that happens to you, baby Christian? You get tested. You get tempted. You get drove into the wilderness. It's like somebody painted a bullseye on your back, right? And it's something I think that Christians really need to be sharing when they share the gospel and people receive Jesus Christ, is they need to start discipling them. They need to start training them in the ways of walking a Christian walk. And one of those things is you've changed teams. Before, when you're walking with Satan, you know, he didn't have to take you out. You were doing his job. But now that you've defected from the enemy camp, you're walking in light, you're no longer in darkness, you're going to have trials and temptations that you never saw coming. Because that's what happens to believers. Here it happened to Jesus. I do love what we read about in 1 John in chapter 2, speaking of this temptation that comes upon all mankind. John writes in 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You've got to choose. Are you choosing heaven or earth? Are you choosing now or are you choosing eternity? And he says, "For all that is in the world," and these are the temptations that Jesus went through. These are the same temptations that were in the Garden of Eden with Eve and Adam. And they're the same temptations I know are happening to you because they happened to me. Okay, here they are. "The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Do you remember how Jesus was able to repel Satan each time he tested him with the lust of the flesh, or with the lust of the eyes, or with the lust, or with the pride of life? You remember how Jesus attacked Satan back? He says, "It is written." It is written. And Jesus knew what was written. It was written in the Old Testament. Of course, Jesus knew because he wrote it, right? But if you don't know what's in the Old Testament and the time of testing comes in your life, what are you going to say to the devil? Jesus says, "It's written, thou shall not tempt the Lord thy God." That man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that we would understand this is our strength. And this is how Jesus was able to overcome the attacks of the enemy. And it's a good model for us. Jesus the servant being an example for us as we serve him. And so I'm going to end there this morning. Basically an introduction into the Gospel of Mark. Music ministry, y'all can come on up. And I just want to encourage us as we see this, as we're going to be going through the good news, the glad tidings, the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, and how he came in the power of the Holy Spirit to live a sinless life and to live a sacrificial life that we could live with him. And so I just ask that you would join me in prayer and we'll close in worship. Father God, I want to thank you so much that, Lord, you've been speaking to us from the day that we've been born. Even in our mother's womb, you encourage us in the book of Jeremiah that you knew us and you knew the days that were ordered for us. And you knew even, Lord Jesus, that you would have us here in this room this morning. That, Lord Jesus, the words that you speak to us are alive, they're powerful. And I pray, Lord, they would do surgery on our heart. And we would look at our life and we would ask ourselves, are we living a beautiful life? Do we love our life? Do we love our Lord? And Lord, if there's something in our way and it's clouding our vision or stumbling us, I pray right now that you would give us that heart of repentance. That, Lord, we wouldn't block or stymie your work in us, but that our spirit would be filled with cleansing and forgiveness, that your Holy Spirit could flow forth and produce fruit in our life. So I just pray that as we enter into this time of worship, that we would each take time just to take inventory and ask, Lord Jesus, if there's something in my heart, and you know what it is, Lord, that you would just speak it to me in this time of prayer, and that, Lord Jesus, that you would now allow me to become a servant of you and obey and do as you've told us. We just love you, Jesus, and look forward so much to spending time with you over the next handful of weeks. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Heyburn, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.